Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. This radio show is being brought to you from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, and let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back, for those of you who were with us last week. We're going to be carrying on as usual with our history of the Catholic Church. And for those of you who have not been here before, let me introduce myself again. I'm Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Catholic priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic right founded in Europe in 1988. And we are considered under the name as traditionalists, is that we continue the liturgical traditions of the Catholic Church, that being that the Mass is said in Latin, the priests wear long black gowns called cassocks or soutanes, and we teach traditional catechism of the Catholic Church, the traditional teachings and the traditional manners. We encourage people to embrace tradition, which is holding on to those things which were so good for so long in the Church and passed on the great teachings and manners in which we ought to live and worship God, and also our own spiritual and moral lives, that they ought to be embracing fully the truth as it has always been, as the truth never really changes. Anyway, so we have a website whereby you can find out more about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, especially our work here in Auckland. That website is FSSP, that stands for Fraternitatis Sacerdotalis Sancti Petri, or the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, FSSP.nz, NZ for New Zealand. And there is an FSSP.org, which is our international page. There is an FSSP.net, which is for Australia, and FSSP.com, which is for North America. But FSSP.nz, that's our website here in New Zealand. We also have a Facebook page with all the details of our parish or our work here in Auckland, and that's FSSP Auckland. So take a look at them if you don't know anything about the Fraternity of St. Peter or the Latin Mass. We have a lot of information on our website here, especially the classes that we are teaching, and we have a lot of those recorded and they're available to be seen on our website. Other than that, the information about our Masses and our sacramental programs and our confession times are all there, especially with regards to the main two Masses of the week, which are the Sunday Masses, and they are held at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, Richmond Road in Ponsonby. So welcome you to come on along and join us for a Sunday. It'd be great to have you along, and you'll be able to see some of these magnificent liturgies as they were in the church for so many centuries, being said right here in Auckland in New Zealand. So come on along. Without further ado, I will be continuing now with our history of the Catholic Church. Last week, I ended up with the rise of Chancellor Otto von Bismarck of Germany, the Prussian leader who has become a very powerful person in German politics in the mid-19th century or late 19th century. And he's uniting the German peoples for the first time in a certain sense, though Germany was really much a collection of small kingdoms or princes ruling the parts of Germany, and ever since the Protestant Revolution, it's been a separation between the Catholic areas and the Protestant areas. But Otto von Bismarck has brought together a very, very, very powerful army, and he's threatening France. And so the poor leader, Napoleon III, has decided that he would invade Germany. Not a very good idea. since the Germans had three times the troops that the French had. As many of the French are still outside of the country growing their foreign interests. And so they fought around the city of Sedan in the Alsace-Lorraine area, and the Germans were surrounded them very, very easily and killed large numbers of them and took 80,000 troops from the French and without losing too many themselves. And then when word of this reached Paris, there was a popular uprising in Paris and overthrew the now totally discredited Napoleon III. His emblems were ripped off public buildings and the Third Republic was proclaimed. A provisional government being established under Gambetta as prime minister and Trochu as military governor. Trochu assembled an untrained army, just people from the streets, some 300,000 National Guard, and the Prussian army marched straight on Paris, and by September 20, which was 16 days later, completed its encirclement by taking Versailles without a single shot being fired. Now, the French are both a patriotic and an emotional people, and the shock of this unmitigated disaster was more than they could bear. Some of them became almost totally irrational. But Chancellor Bismarck of Germany was far from a Napoleon First or a Hitler or a Stalin. He never had the slightest desire to conquer France. Melding fractious, divided Germany into a single nation was enough to fill his life and career. All Bismarck wanted in France was the northeastern region of Alsace-Lorraine, because most of its people spoke German. He could also use a large indemnity payment from France, which after all had started the war, to finance the unification of Germany, and would enjoy a triumphal march of his magnificent army through the hallowed streets of Paris before he and his troops went home. This was all he asked as terms of peace in September, when he had France entirely at his mercy and all he ever asked. The French had no choice but to give it to him and be grateful that he did not demand more. It would have done them no real harm, and did them no real harm, and they finally agreed to it. But in the autumn of 1870, the French madly refused Bismarck's peace terms. Napoleon III fled with his tail between his legs to England, where he was to die 3 years later after an operation for his kidney stone, which was of enormous size. On his deathbed, he murmured wearily to the men surrounding his bed, "Were you at Sedan?" With those sad words, the Bonaparte family passed out of history. Both the revolutionaries were ready to move in to take their place. General Trochu told the British military attaché in September that Paris was demoralized, his army all but useless, and the lower classes only bent on pillage. The revolutionary leaders of France at this time were Louis Blanqui and Charles de l'Escluze, Buonarroti-style revolutionaries who had spent the greater part of their adult lives in prison. On September 22nd, Blanqui declared, "Since the 4th of September, that is when the provisional government was set up, the government of the so-called national defence has had only one thought, peace. Not a victorious peace, not even an honourable peace, but peace at any price. It does not believe in resistance." Without an army, France could hardly make a victorious peace, and Bismarck had offered France a reasonably honourable one under the circumstances. But nobody in the French government dreamed of accepting it at this time. On October 7, Prime Minister Gambetta left surrounded Paris by the only means of transportation remaining to escape the besieged city, intoning "Monsieur Voyageur" into the balloon. The misadventures of the balloons, one was blown all the way to Norway, goodness gracious, provide a hilarious counterpoint to the otherwise deadly serious history of the German siege of Paris in 1870-71. Since balloons cannot be steered in the air, though it was fairly easy to get them out of Paris, it was virtually impossible to get them back into it. So without radios, which obviously hadn't been invented, there was no way to concert an attack by French troops outside and inside the German siege ring. In any case, the French troops were not nearly sufficient for the task against von Moltke's large, efficiently supplied and well-commanded army. The Germans stayed on their siege lines, holding firm against Trochu's one serious effort at a sortie. The people of Paris seethed with frustration. Theirs was the defeated capital of a defeated nation, surrounded by a victorious enemy. In the first 3.5 months of the siege of Paris, 4% of the city's population died. They had no use for the old government and little use for the new one. Only Trochu, slow-moving but honest and courageous, a devout Catholic who kept his head, stood between the restless and disillusioned city and anarchy. On October 31st, 1871, Marshal Bazaine surrendered what was left of the French army at Metz. The news of this final ignominy came to Paris immediately. Then it was learned that Adolphe Thiers, a former minister of King Louis-Philippe, who had considerable influence with the provisional government, though he held no portfolio in it, was urging acceptance of Bismarck's peace terms. Georges Clemenceau, the fiery mayor of Montmartre, arrondissement, which is a ward of Paris or a suburb in English, later known as the Tiger, called this treason. This man, to be a future leader of France, incongruously emerged at this time as a leading spokesman for the Commune. He was born in the Vendée, the region that had most fiercely resisted the revolution, but his father, Benjamin, had ordered his mother, Emma, to promise never to baptize or give any religious instruction to their children so that the only gods Benjamin Clemenceau knew, and of these alone could his family speak, were the heroes of the revolution. Furious crowds, aided by the National Guard, seized City Hall a little after noon. As in the original French Revolution, on that fateful day of August 10th, 1879, authority was collapsing. The revolutionary leaders, Blanqui and Delescluze, saw their opportunity. They arrived minutes after City Hall was seized and demanded the resignation of the government and the establishment of a Paris Commune on the model and with the name of the illegal organization that had seized Paris in the original revolution. Between 1794 and 1917, ultimate revolution was in power only once, for just 2 months and 9 days. But that brief moment of power occurred in one of the great capital cities of Europe, where the first ultimate revolution had ruled for 2 ghastly long years, and its leaders took the very same name as the organization which had launched and conducted the Reign of Terror. From its beginning, the Paris Commune shared with the French Revolution a burning hatred of God and his servants. Jacques Moutou, mayor of the 11th arrondissement in Paris, had removed crucifixes from schools and hospitals in his district and had actually forbidden church attendance there, evicting nuns from a convent and telling them to stop loving Christ and start loving men to produce sons for the Republic. So it's not surprising that the most distinguished victim of the Paris Commune was Archbishop Darboy. Despite the superficial similarity of name, the Paris Commune as such had nothing to do with communism. It was the revolutionary designation for the city government of Paris in the aftermath of the Franco-Prussian War. Communists were elected to that government and played a substantial and significant part in the savage struggle that developed in Paris during the dark spring of 1871. But they were never in the majority. They were never in control. And they were never so organized as to act together. Reflecting Marx's severe inadequacies as an organizer, his first Communist International was never involved in the history of the Paris Commune, except through some of its individual members and sundry exhortations addressed to it from outside. Marx's writings about the Paris Commune after its defeat have considerable importance. His writings and actions during the struggle itself did not affect it at all. The contrast with his disciple Lenin, who emerged on the historical scene only after Karl Marx had died, and the revolutionary Russia of 1905 and 1917 could hardly be greater. The so-called pupil far exceeded his master. But as the one and only occasion when ultimate revolution was in power between the fall of Robespierre and the triumph of Lenin, and because communists, however unorganized, were actively involved in it, the Paris Commune has a unique significance in the history of the communist revolution, that scourge of the 20th century. Certainly the communists themselves saw it so. Lenin made pilgrimages to the sites in Paris prominently associated with the Commune. The first Soviet rocket to the moon carried a piece of a Paris Commune flag. In the twilight of Soviet communism, Gorbachev was paying homage to the Commune in Paris. For both supporters and foes of the communist revolution, the Paris Commune soon became a myth considerably larger than life. However, myths aside, the Paris Commune of 1871 clearly showed the truth of Marx's expectation that only war could bring his cause to victory. A war that would discredit the governing regime, deprive the people of legitimate authority, and create a vacuum of power into which any determined group, even a small minority of revolutionaries dedicated to universal destruction, could rush in and take over, if not forestalled by another group or individual equally determined to maintain or restore order. The spectacular fall of Napoleon III had totally discredited the existing government and created the vacuum of power that the revolutionaries needed. The Times called for a Wellington, but he was dead, and neither Gambetta nor Thiers could fill his enormous shoes. The Franco-Prussian War of 1870-71 was a sufficiently shattering conflict to enable the revolutionary commune to take power in Paris. But it was not devastating enough on a grand scale to prevent the counterstroke and the restoration, reaction or counter-revolution in the tendentious terminology of the revolutionary ideologues. What followed was an example of just how hell moves in upon a once Christian city. It was a 19th century foretaste of the bloody history of the revolution in the 20th century, against which God had warned Pope Leo XIII. There were essentially three revolutionary elements in Paris of 1871, the largest and least identifiable in advance being those who looked back to the French Revolution with admiration for its initial victories and believing that it had brought glory to France and wanting to try it again. But had not before the Franco-Prussian War made any serious effort to do so. Secondly, the followers of Blanqui and Delescluze, who had been trying and failing for years to relaunch the French Revolution by taking advantage of the grievances of the workers, but had been marked as felons. And thirdly, the members of the First Communist International who were followers of Marx, as Blanqui and Delescluze were not. For a few hours in August of 1871, it seemed that Blanqui and Delescluze had won. But General Trochu was at City Hall, stayed on duty and at his post, was not closely guarded, and after midnight, when heavy rain had sent most of the crowd home, he brought up loyal units of the National Guard through a tunnel unknown to the revolutionaries and regained control of most of the municipal building. Negotiations then opened with the revolutionaries. They immediately for immediate elections in the city and a pledge of no reprisals against them. The pledge was broken as several of the known leaders in the attack on City Hall were arrested, including Blanqui. Paris Police Chief Edmond Adam resigned his office rather than accept this breach of faith. In October 1870, Prussian General Ludwig von der Thann marched into the center of France, occupying the Loire Valley, capturing Orléans, where St. Joan of Arc had saved France, and then Chartres, home of France's greatest cathedral, and burning the town of Chateaudun. In the words of Philip Sheridan, American cavalry general of the Civil War who was observing the war in France, von der Thann left the French with nothing but their eyes to weep with. Far from being called to an all-out national effort against the invader, the French were told only to fight from the woods with great prudence and circumspection. The victorious Van der Tann then marched towards the new French capital of Tours on the Loire River, where Gambetta had landed in his balloon after escaping from besieged Paris and had established a new government grandly called the Government of National Defence. On October 31st, Gambetta had to announce the surrender of Bazaine and accuse the Field Marshal of treason. On November 9, the French finally won a victory, engaging the Prussians at the town of Coulmières, west of Orléans, and retaking that city. The Prussians rallied against odds of 3-1. A last attempt to coordinate an attack against them by a sortie from Paris failed when the balloon carrying the message with the date and time of the sortie, the 72nd balloon sent out of Paris during its siege, was blown all the way to a snowbound forest in Norway. The French sortie was a complete failure, which cost the French about 3,000 casualties, one-third due to frostbite. On December the 2nd, the mad King Ludwig II of Bavaria wrote a letter offering King Wilhelm of Prussia the new German crown on behalf of the German princes. Wilhelm accepted, if somewhat reluctantly. "This is the end of the old Prussia," he said. "The united Germany, which was to convulse the world in two world wars, was thence born." In January 1871, Bismarck decided to increase the pressure on besieged Paris to force the reluctant French to concede his mild peace terms. On January 14, he threatened bluntly, "If Paris submits but France fights on, Germany will annex Alsace-Lorraine, occupy Paris and the territory between the Channel and the Loire, and force those provinces to bear all the costs of the war until a peace party forms in unoccupied France strong enough to impose its will on the government of the moment." To speed its surrender, Bismarck ordered a bombardment of Paris, with 300 to 400 shells fired into it for most of the month. A last attempted sortie failed. Trochu was relieved of his military command, though incongruously remaining as President of the Republic. Vice President Jules Favre entered into secret negotiations with Bismarck and told his colleagues that France must accept the German terms. Bismarck directed the Prussians to display no laziness in killing if the French continued to refuse his peace terms. Prussian troops burned the French village of Fontenoy on the Moselle River and bayoneted many of its inhabitants. Balloonist Prime Minister Gambetta resigned in a passion because peace negotiations had begun, but Thiers and Favre and common sense prevailed, and on February the 4th, the first food convoy was allowed through German lines, just as Paris approached starvation. Since there was good reason to doubt the legitimacy of the ersatz government of national defense, cobbled together after the fall of Napoleon III, the Favre-Bismarck agreement provided for elections in France immediately to set up a new elected government which would accept or reject the German peace terms permanently. The elections then took place on February the 8th. The newly elected National Assembly was mostly conservative, Catholic and rural. Napoleon III had no supporters left, but the monarchists were back in strength, constituting more than two-thirds of the assembly, though divided between legitimists who held out for the Comte de Chambord, the posthumously born son of the assassinated Duc de Berry, the Bourbon heir, and Orleanists who looked to the son of the fallen Louis-Philippe. There were only about 150 Republicans in the assembly. A bare minority of these were revolutionaries, mostly from Paris, which was allotted just 43 seats out of a total of 768. The new government established by the National Assembly was headed by Adolphe Thiers as Prime Minister. Thiers was 73 years old at the time. He could remember the French Revolution and had written its history. He had opposed the French war with Russia, saying, "One can no longer make war capriciously. It is necessary for nations present at war as witnessed at a duel to approve of you, to support you in their esteem and in their wishes. It is necessary, in a word, to have the opinion of the world with you." Another who agreed with him in opposition to the war was the rising young leftist doctor from Paris, Georges Clemenceau. Thiers, defender of order and tradition, said of himself, "By birth I belonged to the people. My family were humble merchants in Marseille. They had a small trade in the Levant and cloth, which was ruined by the revolution. By education, I am a Bonapartist. I was born when Napoleon was at the summit of his glory. By tastes and habits and associations, I am an aristocrat. I have no sympathy with the bourgeois or any system under which they are to rule." On February 28, Thiers' government and the Assembly confirmed the peace treaty with Germany. Thiers presented the treaty to the Assembly for ratification, and it was ratified by a vote of 546 against 107. The people of Paris, who mostly believed that the government had abandoned them to the enemy and to starvation and was not strong enough to enforce its will upon them, were filled with frustration and anger by what they regarded as a shameful capitulation and by the very small representation given to Paris in the National Assembly. Their bitter feelings overwhelmed their natural loyalty to the national government. On March the 4th, the Prussian Crown Prince wrote in his diary, "We must be prepared to see a fight in Paris between the moderates and the Reds. How sad is the fate of this unhappy people. The city was full of tens of thousands of National Guardsmen who had been on duty throughout the Prussian siege." On February 26th, the day Thiers signed the peace treaty, some of these guardsmen seized 200 cannon and dragged them to the top of the hill of Montmartre on March the 3rd, chanting the Marseillaise, the song of the French Revolution, as they labored. The whole of the National Guard in Paris, joined by 300,000 Parisians, marched all day in protest against the just-signed peace treaty. Each battalion marched with its own band and its colors draped in black. The officers wore red sashes, red, the color of blood and of revolution. During the march, the mob seized a former imperial police officer whom the revolutionaries claimed was a government spy, noting down the numbers of the National Guard battalions taking part in the protest march. In a nightmarish scene reminiscent of the worst moments of the French Revolution, the bloodthirsty crowd seized this unfortunate man, tied him up, and flung him into the Seine River, where he drowned after being stoned from the banks. Under the eyes of several thousand unprotesting Parisian men and women. On March the 3rd, the communist Eugène Vallon persuaded a group calling itself the National Guard Federation, who had given themselves the title Fédérés, no relation of Roger Federer, to adopt statutes for its organization and to choose its central committee. Several National Guard battalions arrested their officers and flatly refused to return the 200 cannon on Montmartre to the government's officers. On March 15, 215 of the 254 battalions of the National Guard in Paris held elections to its central committee. The escalating hostility between the city of Paris and the French government was intensified when the National Assembly, meeting in faraway Bordeaux, legislated that all debts, including rent, on which a moratorium had been declared during the siege of Paris, must now be paid within 48 hours. They suppressed six leftist, that is, pro-revolutionary periodicals in Paris, and sentenced Blanqui and three of his associates to death for their part in seizing City Hall in October. Goaded by all this, the National Guard was becoming more and more rebellious. Because of a clause in the peace treaty which France had granted through Bismarck, though Bismarck had not even demanded it, the French regular army was reduced to only one division, leaving the National Guard by far the most powerful armed force in France. So this is the shambles that France has got herself into, and it's starting once again to fall apart. But we are not going to be covering the rest of this for today because we are running out of time. So, with that having been said, let's draw today's show to a conclusion with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you all for joining us. We hope to have you back again next week. And Take a look at our website if you do want to come along to some of the classes that we have. We've got all the information there about those classes. And especially come along to St. Paul's on Sunday. Our two masses are 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. The 8 o'clock being a low mass and the 10 being a sung mass. May God bless you all and keep you in His graces over this weekend.